I invite you to turn in your Bibles to 1 Samuel chapter 19. That is found on page 301. We're making our way through this book of the Bible, 1 Samuel, in our evening services. And this book is named after the prophet Samuel, who was the kind of the foundation or the firm planted prophet amidst everything else was changing. Samuel saw the drastic change from the age of kind of leadership of judges, these charismatic ad hoc leaders that God raised up. He saw that change from that mode into a monarchy, into an establishment of a king. And so through Samuel, God anointed the first king of Israel, Saul. And when Saul proved to be unfit to lead the people because he was not obedient to the King of Kings, God had Samuel anoint David to be the next king. And so we find ourselves in a time here in 1 Samuel where Saul is still king and David is the up-and-coming king. And God has chosen him, David, and he's anointed David, but he's not king yet. And so we have this tension that gets played out through the storyline of 1 Samuel. And this evening in 1 Samuel 19, David has been serving Israel well. David has been serving the disturbed Saul with soothing music. David stood up against the giant Goliath and led Israel to victory over the Philistines. David is the king's star warrior. He's like the popular commander of Israel's army. And Saul has given his daughter Michal to be David's wife. So now David is also the king's son-in-law. Now, instead of celebrating this warrior, seeing that God is providing deliverance for Israel through David, Saul is jealous. And Saul is envious. That's what we've talked about the last couple weeks, is Saul's building his envy. And instead of love, which seeks the flourishing of others, Saul is full of fear and insecurity, and he is threatened by others. All he can do is compare himself with David, feel threatened by David. And so Saul is envious of this son-in-law, up-and-coming King David. And meanwhile, son Saul, Jonathan, is best friends with him. So you can kind of get an idea of the web of relationships that are making this very complicated. Saul, Jonathan, David, and Michal. And that web of relationships is the background of chapter 19 and how this chapter fits into the bigger storyline of 1 Samuel. Before we read, please join me asking God to illuminate our hearts and our minds as we open His Word together. Heavenly Father, we thank You for the Bible. We thank You for Your Word that comes in such a variety of forms and shapes, but it has one consistent message, and the message all points to Jesus Christ. So help us, Lord, listen and help Your words percolate through our minds and shape our hearts. Help us to see You in and through Your Word this evening. And we pray that You would challenge us, edify us, encourage us, strengthen us through Your Word and through Your Spirit tonight. And we pray this in Christ's name. Amen. So for 1 Samuel 19, beginning at verse 1, Saul told his son Jonathan and all the attendants to kill David. But Jonathan was very fond of David and warned him, "My father Saul is looking for a chance to kill you. Be on your guard tomorrow morning. Go in hiding and stay there. I will go out and stand with my father in the field where you are. I'll speak to him about you and will tell you what I find out." Jonathan spoke well of David to Saul his father, and he said to him, "Let not the king do wrong to his servant David. He has not wronged you. And what he has done has benefited you greatly. He took his life in his own hands when he killed the Philistine. The Lord won a great victory for all Israel, and you saw it and were glad. Why then would you do wrong to an innocent man like David by killing him for no reason? Saul listened to Jonathan and took this oath. As surely as the Lord lives, David will not be put to death. So Jonathan called David and told him the whole conversation. He brought him to Saul, and David was with Saul as before. Once more, war broke out, and David went out and fought the Philistines. He struck them with such force that they fled before him. But an evil spirit from the Lord came upon Saul as he was sitting in his house with his spear in his hand. While David was playing the harp, Saul tried to pin him to the wall with his spear, but David eluded him as Saul drove the spear into the wall. That night, David made good his escape. Saul sent men to David's house to watch it and to kill him in the morning. But Michal, David's wife, warned him, "If you do not run for your life tonight, tomorrow you'll be killed." So Michal let David down through a window, and he fled and escaped. Then Michal took an idol and laid it on the bed, covering it with a garment, putting some goat's hair at the head. When Saul sent men to capture David, Michal said, "He's ill." Then Saul sent the men back to see David and told them, "Bring him up to me in his bed so that I may kill him." But when the men entered, there was the idol on the bed, and at the head was some goat's hair. Saul said to Michal, "Why did you deceive me like this and send my enemy away so that he escaped?" And Michal told him, "Well, he said to me, 'Let me get away. Why should I kill you?'" When David had fled and made his escape, he went to Samuel at Ramah and told him all that Saul had done to him. Then he and Samuel went to Naoth and stayed there. Word came to Saul, "David is in Naoth at Ramah." So he sent men to capture him. But when they saw a group of prophets prophesying with Samuel standing there as their leader, the Spirit of God came upon Saul's men, and they also prophesied. Saul was told about it, and he sent more men, and they prophesied too. Saul sent a third time, and they also prophesied. Finally, he himself left for Ramah and went to the great cistern at Sekou. And he asked, "Where are Samuel and David?" "Well, over in Naoth at Ramah," they said. So Saul went to Naoth at Ramah, but the Spirit of God came even upon him, and he walked along prophesying until he came to Naoth. He stripped off his robes and also prophesied in Samuel's presence. He lay that way all that day and night. This is why people say, "Is Saul also among the prophets?" This is God's word. We might say that at this point, Saul is losing it. He's going crazy, speaking rashly, acting rashly. He's hanging on to power with everything he has, but it turns out that he doesn't have a lot left. The king of Israel can command soldiers around, but he cannot command covenant loyalty from his own son or daughter. And this account of Saul reminds us that we can gain the whole world and yet have nothing when we forfeit our soul. Saul has settled into destructive patterns of thoughts and behavior, and now they are getting the best of him. You know, when a person persists in sin, there comes a point where he no longer just does evil, but evil does him. Evil's got a hold of him. There comes a time when a person's evil finds strength from outside himself. Persistence in evil is like a repetitious drug use where one falls deeper and deeper and deeper into addiction. And one thing we learn from drug addictions is that when people get used to being high, they lose their capacity to know that they're high. Their high soon becomes their new normal. And sin works in a similar way. The more repetitious we engage in sinful actions, the less we're able to see our own sinful actions. Just become part of normal life for us. And we see that when we look at our fallen world. People are just used to their sin in such a way that it doesn't even seem wrong anymore. Their consciences are seared, and people make rash and hastily actions and decisions. This is Saul's downfall. Envy gives way to attempted murder. Chapter 19 begins with Saul's command to kill David on the spot, no questions asked. The authority of the king has reached a new level of abuse and dysfunction, and those who know David are right to disobey their civil authority because it's in direct conflict with the commands of God. Namely, you shall not murder. Well, we're going to look at this passage tonight, and I wanted to, if you have your sermon outline, I want to offer three, I guess, preliminary truths about God's deliverance. This passage is about God delivering David from his enemy, God delivering David from danger and death. God is protecting, God is providing, God is delivering his servant. First truth, there's three of them, and first truth is that there's a tension in this passage between biological family and spiritual commitments. So this web of relationships we talked about, is Jonathan going to listen to his father? Is he going to cling to his friend, David? Is Michal going to honor her marriage or honor her dad, who's also the king? This creates ethical dilemmas. Which commandment to obey, which commandment not to obey? I think most of us live with the blessing. We don't know how good we have it to have had parents, fathers and mothers, that honor God and taught us how to honor God. When I was in seminary, I had several Asian friends who grew up outside of the faith, outside of the church, and honoring their father and mother was like their number one challenge in life as a Christian. Because whenever they went home to Malaysia or China, their parents wanted them to participate in Buddhist rituals. They wanted to bow to their ancestors and light incense. And they said, I can't do that as a Christian anymore. And their parents say, you're dishonoring me. Saul asks his daughter, why have you let my enemy escape? Why have you not listened to me and deceived me? There is a tension between biological family and commitments to the Lord in this passage, which is, I guess, a good reminder that while family matters to God, it's not God's mode of redemption. God is bringing out a new time, a new era of a new king here in 1 Samuel, not through focusing on the family, if you will. Rather, it's despite dysfunctional families, God is at work to bring deliverance and salvation. I honor and appreciate everything that our Christian churches do to build up and hold up marriages and teach good, solid parenting skills. I just remind us that that's not where salvation comes from. And that's good news, because we can't pour a redemptive weight into our marriages. That's not what marriage is meant to be. Marriage is meant to reflect what God has already done. Reflect the covenant loyalty that God has already made with us. And so here in this passage, family disobedience has to be involved to bring about God's will. And I just wanted to say, praise God that that's not the case for each and every one of us. But maybe for some of you, there is a tension there. For some of you, you feel a pull between being loyal and giving honor to parents and and following what you believe God's will is for your life. That's a dilemma that requires us to navigate through that. Second preliminary truth about God's deliverance, first of all, is that there was a tension between biological family and spiritual commitment. And spiritual commitment is where God's deliverance, he came through that. Second of all, it is in the very midst of evil intention that God brings deliverance. In the midst of evil intent, God can work out salvation. So it seems pretty clear that that's true here in 1 Samuel 19. It's the intention of Saul to do away with David that David is delivered. But it's in that very moment where David learns that God is delivering him through his friends, through these loyal companions, through Jonathan, through Michal, through the prophet Samuel. God is delivering David. He's rescuing him. He's providing for him. Even in the midst of this evil, we discover God's providence. Even in the midst of terrible circumstances, we can find God's deliverance. Too often, I think, the only thing we pray for is get us out of the circumstance. The only thing we pray for is, God, rescue me from this. And that's a good prayer. But we also need to remember, God, even in the midst of this, could you show me how you're providing for me? Would you work something that will strengthen my faith? Show me how you're delivering me. Show me how you're protecting me, even in the chaos, even the evil that we're facing today. And finally, the third preliminary truth about God's deliverance is that ultimately David points to Christ. King David points to the King of Kings, Jesus Christ, who came in his line and after him. And so the things that we read here in 1 Samuel 19, we can see how they point to Christ, who had an earthly king who attempted to kill him, who Jesus did not find favor with earthly authorities, but yet God delivered him. But different than David, God delivered Jesus into the hands of his enemies, and he faced death, and he faced it on our behalf. So we have a different level, a different degree, a different type of salvation fulfillment in our lives as Christians than what David had here. And so what David is experiencing physically in this battle, Christ offers us also spiritually. And so we can see that lens here as we study this passage. So I want to look at these three deliverance sub-stories here. There are three people that God used to deliver his servant David. First of all, is Jonathan's intervention, right? So Saul says, kill David. And Jonathan's like, oh, what do I do? Jonathan's intervention was to try to reason with his father, his father that's not very reasonable anymore. And so Jonathan, his loyalty is to David. He's not going to obey his father. He's going to try to win his father over. He's going to try to convince his king father that what he's asking for is wrong. And so he does. He tells David, you know, go hide in that field, which is near where he's going to meet with Saul. And I'm going to try to reason with my father, and I'll let you know what happens. Well, we know what happens, right? Jonathan seems to convince his father to not do this evil deed. And all these logical, clear-minded, clear-headed reasons he lays out here in verses 4 and 5, you know, David served you well. What you're going to do is wrong. What David's been doing is right. Why would you do this? And please see that this is not right. This isn't right on any level at all. And here's what Saul says in verse 6. As surely as the Lord lives, David will not be put to death. Now that was a rash, false promise. Saul might have meant it at the moment, but he did not carry it out. It was not a covenant commitment. It was not a hold me accountable to this. I have to say, as a pastor, I get to be with people in very joyous, celebrating, encouraging circumstances. But sometimes I think the toughest part about meeting with people, walking through life with people, is when people blurt out promises like this and seem to have no intention of keeping them. I've even called someone out on this before. Like, I've had this really, really life-changing experience. I'm going to follow God. I'm going to be back to church. I'm going to change my life around. And I said, stop saying that, because you've told me that three times before. And I want you to think about it and work through it and wrestle through it before you just throw that out of your mouth, because you're losing all credibility with everybody around you. Don't just blurt out these commitments on a whim. As surely as the Lord lives, it's about swearing, making an oath. These are the kinds of oaths that Jesus taught against in the Sermon on the Mount. Just making some kind of promise that you can't keep. So Jonathan, he delivers David with an intervention, with a reason, with a confrontation. Saul is so lost that the only hope he had is that someone who's not full of self-delusionment cares enough to risk confronting him and leading him to the truth. I mean, Jonathan's taking a risk here. What if Saul just threw his dagger back at him and killed him? He's so angry and erupts at the moment's notice. Jonathan takes a risk and he confronts evil. God used Jonathan to rescue David. And the question I guess I have for you and for me, are you willing to take the risk to confront evil when that is what's called for? Are you able to be clear-headed and put reasonable things before people and pray that you could win people over to not carry out evil intentions? You have the courage to do that. Do I? Second of all, after this temporary reprieve from Saul's anger and his commitment, he then goes and not a breath later, John seems like David, he's fighting the Philistines. He delivers Israel once again in battle, and Saul loses it once again. He tries to spear David. David dodges it. His spear goes into the wall. You could even picture this cinematically, right? Almost slow motion. It's, you know, here comes the spear, and here comes David dodging it, and it goes right by him and in right into the wall. And David knows that just out of the drop of the hat, snap of the finger, Saul can just blow up and try to hurt him. David is not safe. Even though Jonathan said he was, he's not safe anymore. And Saul's temporary outburst, then turns back into plans and intentions of killing him. And so he stakes out his wife, or his house, where David and his wife lives. He sets up the ambush party, and Michal knows it. She sees what's going on, and she has a choice to make. I'm going to be loyal to my dad, or am I going to be loyal to David? And she deceives him. She too risks her life for the sake of David. Michal deceives Saul's men by taking some sort of idol, putting some goat's hair on it, placing it in the bed, telling them that David was sick in bed, giving David all night to run far enough away to escape. And when Saul finds out what his daughter has done, she deceives him again, telling him that David would have killed her if she wouldn't have just cooperated and let him go. This is all her plan, not David's. This is God now working through his wife to rescue his servant. We don't have any divine commands or comments about what's right or wrong here. We don't have God in heaven saying that he was either pleased or displeased with a situation. These stories often have these inherent in them. When people are obedient, we know God is pleased, and when they are disobedient, we know that he is displeased. But here we have one of those blurry gray areas. This just happens. David escapes through his wife's plans of deceiving people. But we know deception is so important in warfare, in the ethics of war. We think about how deception in the spiritual realm, when you're battling evil, is throughout Scripture. When Jesus Christ went to the cross, Satan was deceived in thinking that he had won. But remember, it's the very evil intent that God uses to deliver his people, to work out salvation. Some of you know Corrie ten Boom's well-known book, The Hiding Place, recounts some stories from World War II when they hid Jews in their home to protect them from those who would torture and kill them. And in her book, she talks about the disagreement she had about this with her sister. Her sister thought that they should always tell the truth, even to the Gestapo or other soldiers looking for their hidden Jews. The thought was that was obedient. God would either intervene or their suffering would be in his plan. But Corrie disagreed and believed that lying to those looking to torture and kill Jews was a greater good. Only in these types of circumstances could dishonesty serve God better than blunt truth. This was Michal's conundrum, and she let David escape, and God used her for his deliverance. God provided him a way out through the love and care of his wife. Now, isn't it ironic? The two people Saul probably thought he could depend on, his son and his daughter, to carry out his dirty deeds, have both sided against him. So third way God rescues David, which is probably the most intriguing, bizarre way that we have read in this chapter, is this prophesying, this Saul's men running to do an evil deed, suddenly have their minds overwhelmed with the things of God, and they can't help but just talk about it for a while. So they're walking around talking about the truths of God, the greatness of God, the glory of God, with these other prophets that are spending time speaking about God's truths, both today and into the future, what God's salvation means, you know, just speaking things of God, being so overwhelmed with the majesty, the glory, the power of God, the bigness of God, the incomprehensibility of God. You can speak about God and you can speak about him some more and speak about him some more, and you've just scratched the surface of God's glory and immensity. The Spirit is thick in Samuel and his prophets, and it's contagious here. Saul sends his men off to Ramah, where David has fled, to confide in Samuel. And we're not given anything that Samuel said or did. We're just told that David was there with the prophet. And when Saul's men went after David, one wave, two wave, three waves, they were just kind of stopped in their tracks by the glory of God. They were just blown away by God's Spirit and God's presence and God's glory. And they prophesied and they talked about God. They just like, it completely shut their mind off to what they had planned. And what does Saul do? Well, if you want it done right, you got to do it yourself. So Saul's going to go there himself in verse 23. He went to Naoth at Ramah, but the Spirit of God came even upon him and he walked along prophesying. Saul himself was just blown over by God's glory and God's truths. It drained all of his strength for evil in that moment. And he couldn't do anything. He couldn't do anything but talk about God. The Holy Spirit here intervenes. We have Saul's son, Saul's daughter, but now God himself seems to come upon Saul's intentions and completely thwart his attempt to kill David. And here we have an interesting tie-in to earlier in Saul's career. This is the second time. People have wandered or walked around and asked each other, is Saul among the prophets? Saul prophesied like this once before. When he was originally anointed as king, the Spirit of God came upon him and he prophesied. Now the Spirit of God has left him, the text says. God's favor is not with him anymore. Saul has fallen out of favor with God because of his sin, because of his lack of repentance. And even in that kind of state, God just temporarily came upon him and just completely interrupted his plans to kill David. Can David help but see and know God is delivering him? God is protecting him. Do we believe that God can even take people that are out to get the best of us and completely disrupt them and thwart their plans? Well, I want to remember these three things we started with. The tension between family or God. And I want to say, how are these tensions, or how is this all resolved now as we think about Christ as the new David? The good news now is that God has created a new family, his people, the church, and he's called biological families to become part of it. And praise God today that most of us, I think, don't have a tension between our biological family and our spiritual family. Let's make them all family and be one in Christ. Second of all, in the midst of all this evil intent, God can still work salvation. God did that in Jesus Christ. God can do that still today. And Christ is our model, our example, our mediator, our redeemer. Jesus' gospel, his cross, is what shapes our lives and reminds us that even when Satan seems to have the upper hand, God never is surprised. God is never caught off guard. God always has this whole world in his hands, and he even uses the evil one and his sovereign plan to accomplish his will. That's the glory and power of the God we serve. Christ is David's seed, the new King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. It's through Jesus that now we don't experience, well, God coming and anointing us and leaving, as he did Saul. We have a new means of redemption and a new sender of the Spirit, our Lord and Savior. And so what was true of Saul's story will never be true of our story. And that's another reason we can thank and praise our Heavenly Father. That Saul, on the way to David, on the way to Christ, became an agent of evil, and God used him, even in his sovereign plans, to rescue David. We don't have to worry about the experience of Jesus Christ blessing us with his Spirit, anointing us as one of his people, a small K king, a small P prophet, a small P priest, a small Christ Christians, and worry about him leaving us or forsaking us, because in the death of Christ, God forsook his Son so he would never forsake his people. Jesus paid the sin of those who would be like Saul, so today we don't have to physically battle the Sauls of this world, but we call them to repentance. We call them to conversion, and some do, and some remain hard-hearted like King Saul. The glory of this passage is that God sovereignly delivers his people. He did that primarily through Christ, but I believe he continues to do that in small and encouraging ways in our lives. He delivers us from the evil we might commit by bringing Jonathans into our lives to confront us, to reason with us. He delivers us with Michals who even deceive us and lie to us, but it's all in God's plan to keep us from evil and stumbling. And he might even come upon us with his Holy Spirit and fill us with the wonder and the glory of God. Because if we're full of Christ, we're full of his glory, if we're focusing on his salvation, I believe that's how we fill ourselves with his presence, or God fills us with his presence, so evil doesn't look so appealing and deceiving anymore. That's the good news through Christ that we learn here from 1 Samuel 19.